Well, we're told in verse 9 that there was one who would come, the king would come, and he is just and having salvation. Just and having salvation. It is very likely, given how much is in these verses in this chapter, that we'll be returning to this chapter the next time. But I want to focus just on that this evening, that the promised king is just and having salvation. And I'm sure you know that it's an immensely comforting thing to know that the Lord will save his people and he will save them completely. That the salvation of God's people is complete. On the one hand, the Lord will defend his people. And on the other hand, relatedly, the Lord will also execute judgment on their enemies. This is what this passage, certainly one level, is about. It is about the salvation and the judgment of the Lord. The salvation and the judgment of the Lord. The salvation of God's people, and relatedly and even through the judgment of the enemies of God's people. This is something that God's people always need to be reminded of. Judgment and salvation. And it's certainly something that people back then need to be reminded of. Because as we've been discovering, these people back then had many enemies, whether in recent times or certainly historically, these people had many enemies all around them. And in recent days, these enemies had, as it were, crossed the line rather than just simply goading them from the sidelines, as it were. They had actually begun to infiltrate the people of God and to hinder their work. And so you remember how the work stopped. And this whole book of Zechariah, along with the prophecy of Haggai, was to encourage them to start work again. That in the midst of enemies, they were to take up the trowel and rebuild the temple. And so they needed to be reminded that as they did return to the work, that these enemies that were around them would not succeed. Yes, it could be possible that their enemies could harass them, even hinder them, but ultimately their work would not be thwarted. And so they needed to hear it again. Perhaps you're wondering, as we've been going through the book of Zechariah, why is this prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying similar things time and time again? Why does he keep saying that their work will be successful? The reason why is because they needed to keep hearing it. And we need to keep hearing it, don't we? That the Lord will bring salvation to us. And even that the Lord will bring judgment on our enemies. But we need to hear it in a number of ways. We need to hear it in an ultimate sense. These people heard this message of salvation and experienced it in the days to come. In a temporal sense, what we're going to see is how the Lord brought salvation to them militarily, that the enemies that were around about them were defeated. But that was no good to them if they didn't understand what the Lord was saying to them ultimately, that the Lord would bring ultimate salvation to them. And it's the same for us. You know, we may have physical enemies around us, different to the ones back then, yes. But we have spiritual enemies that we need to be aware of too. Ultimate enemies, as it were. There's no point in having physical enemies overthrown if our ultimate enemies are not overthrown. Those enemies of sin and death and judgment. What's the point if we receive temporary relief in this life from temporal enemies, if our ultimate enemies are not defeated? No, these people not only had to experience temporal salvation, they had to look beyond that salvation to the ultimate salvation that the Lord was referring to. And I want to therefore consider this passage under 2 points. First of all, we'll see the temporal salvation and judgment that God brings to his people. But we mustn't forget or not see the ultimate salvation and judgment that God was referring to. First of all, let's consider the temporal judgment and salvation that he was bringing. And we see this in verses 1 to 8 and then also 12 to 17. There are almost two parts here with the apex in the middle, which we'll come back to. In these verses, we read of a number of different cities. I'm sure you would have seen that. There's this list of cities. In verse 1, we read of this place called Hadrach, and then Damascus. And then in verse 2, we read of Hamath, and then Tyre and Sidon. And it becomes very clear soon that these cities which are listed, these areas which are listed, are going to be experiencing the judgment of God. We are told at the very beginning of this chapter that this is a burden of the word of the Lord against these places. In other words, God's wrath is going to fall upon these cities. So look what is said about the city of Tyre in verses 3 and 4. There's this wonderful description of the city. But verse 4, "Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire." And look what happens in verse 5 to Gaza and Ascalon. It says there that the king will perish from Gaza, and it says that in Ascalon shall not be inhabited. And then we read of in verse 6 of the pride of the Philistines being cut off. What we're seeing in this prophecy is a promise that the Lord is going to judge these cities. He is going to execute his judgment upon them. He's going to pour out his wrath upon them. And perhaps the question that immediately comes to your mind is why? Why is that the case? Why are these particular cities listed in these verses? Why, of all the places, will God's wrath come upon these particular cities? Well, there's a number of reasons for it. First of all, these places were pagan places. They worshipped false gods. And along with that, some of their practices as they worshipped these false gods can only be described as abominable. Take, for instance, the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. If they followed their ancestors, the Canaanites, then they would have worshipped a god called Moloch. And if you know what worshippers of Moloch do, is they sacrifice children. It's just unbearable to think about, isn't it? It's abominable. And it may be alluded to in verse 7 about the abominations that they're taken to. But these particular cities that are listed here, I won't go into detail, you can read about them in history books, were clearly pagan cities, and some of their practices were absolutely outrageously abominable. But they're also proud cities. Verse 6, we see that, don't we? That Philistines is paired with that word pride. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Why was this? Well, they were wise in their own eyes, according to verse 2. These cities, if you were to sum them up, were self-sufficient, or certainly they viewed themselves as such, whether that was militarily or materially. In verse 3, you can't have helped but notice how Tyre, for instance, had on the one hand built herself a tower, but alongside that, it heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. They were militarily strong, and they were also materially wealthy. Think about that tower that's described there. If you know historical records, Tyre, my Northern Irish accent here is going to be problematic here. Tyre built a tower, and the tower was famous. It was essentially, or so they thought, impregnable. I understand the walls were 150 feet high. There were two of them. And then to make it even better, that city was out on an island. And to give you an idea of how unimpregnable it was, not even Nebuchadnezzar was able to conquer it. And alongside that, perhaps related to that, this city of Tyre was able to heap up material riches too, because of the security that it had. And so it says that there was silver like the dust, and the gold was like the mire of the streets. So what we're talking about here is places that are militarily secure and materially well off. And because of that, they're proud. They're proud. Whether it's due to their military prowess, thinking that they're untouchable, or whether it's because of the riches that they're heaping up and they're materially secure. And so these nations are at ease. These nations are at ease. And that might remind you of way back when we were considering Zechariah chapter 1, when we read of those nations that are at ease. If you were to sum up these nations or these cities, certainly you would describe them as proud pagans. Proud pagans. But I want to tell you something, that it's not the only reason why the Lord is bringing judgment upon them. These things were bad enough, but along with their pride and their pagan ways, they went one stage further. And there are records in Scripture of these people breaking out against the people of God. And I want to suggest that it's for that reason that the wrath of God fell upon them. These cities were enemies of God's people. It wasn't that they were content to build up a big pot of money themselves and worship their gods in private. No, they wanted to harass the people of God and hinder them in their work, and sometimes come violently against them. If you look at different parts of the Bible, you will see that this is the case. So, for instance, in Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, we read that there were times when Philistia dealt vengefully with the Israelites. And it says that they did so because of the old or the ancient hatred. So if you know the Philistines, that wasn't a one-off occasion when they came up against God's people. There was an ancient hatred that went way back. And time again, the Philistines would come against the people of God. Or in the same chapters, we read that Tyre was also plotting to capture Israel when it was defenseless. So when they were very low, Tyre was looking to come in and attack them. And it was for this reason in particular that the Lord's judgment was going to fall upon these cities. Yes, they were proud pagans, but they were also going to attack and had attacked God's people. And so God, in return, would execute judgment upon them. Why? Because, as we've been seeing in various passages, whether in the midweek or in other passages, Richard's preaching, they were coming up against the apple of God's eye, his people. And again, we see it in this passage that as these cities stepped out to attack the nation of Israel, they were attacking God's own people. And so God was therefore bringing vengeance upon these cities out of his love for his people and protection of them. And notice how God brings vengeance against these people. In verse 4, we read that the Lord would cast out Tyre, and in verse 6, he would cut off the pride of the Philistines. And I want you to notice also that it was going to be severe. In verse 5, we are told that Ascalon would see it and fear, and Gaza would be very sorrowful. It's worth pausing here to recognize that the vengeance that God executes on his enemies is not a tap on the wrist. It's not a light chastisement. No, this vengeance that comes upon these people who have dared to touch his people, who have dared to come against his apple of his eye, would be so severe that it would induce the surrounding cities to be afraid and to be sorrowful as they watched on to what God was doing to these enemies of his people. And you know what? This is exactly what happened. This prophecy was precisely fulfilled in the time of Alexander the Great. If you know your history, we'll see that in the quest for world domination, Alexander the Great marched through these exact cities and did exactly as God said he would do. Even Tyre, with his seemingly impregnable tower, was conquered. If you know that, what happened, Alexandria came up against that city and he built a causeway of rubble and stones up to the city of Tyre, and then was able to capture it. It took him 7 months, mind, but he did it. And even that, if you want to look, there are scripture passages that talk about this causeway of rubble being led up to Sidon and Tyre. Now, Alexander was a mere instrument in God's hands, but this is what happened. This is how God brought vengeance upon the cities that were against his people. And the Lord did this time and time again. We are told of another time in this passage, a historical point, just in one verse, in verse 13. You see that the sons of Greece rise up against the people of God. And this is a time later in history. And what happens is you have the time of the Maccabees. Judas, the leader, raised up by God to conquer the Greeks, to execute vengeance on those who would dare to touch the people of God. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go into detail of that, but you can read about it in the history books. What we have here is God making a prophecy, and to the exact detail, vengeance is being executed upon those who set themselves up against God's people. And all of these events are not random. They are a result of God bringing salvation to his people. He was their God and they were his people. They were the apple of his eye. And so God was executing vengeance upon the nations who set themselves against his people. On the one hand, he was setting a wall around her, as it says in the earlier parts of Zechariah, defending her. But we must not miss the fact that God sometimes goes on the offensive, and he attacked the people who set themselves against his own. Yes, sometimes the Lord uses secondary causes when he is attacking, like Alexander the Great, or like Judas Maccabeus in the time of the Maccabees. But ultimately, it is the Lord working out his purposes for his own glory and for the good of this people. And we see that in the text in verse 16. What does it say? The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. Even though God is using these men, mighty as they may be for a time, he is using them in his hands as instruments to bring about his purposes. And so this is the astonishing message that the Lord was giving his people there in Jerusalem in around 518 BC. That the Lord would protect his people, whether it's foes that they knew about, whether it was foes they didn't even know about in the future. God was securing their trust of him by saying that no enemy of theirs would ultimately prosper against that. And just think how liberating that would have been to the people back then. To know that God had everything in control. That the nations, strong though they may appear, are nothing in comparison to God. But I want to say that amazing though these things were in history, and it was amazing, if you want to read about the history and how the Lord's word was fulfilled exactly, read the history books, even the secular ones, and you'll be amazed. But I want to say that this is only a temporal fulfillment of what the Lord is doing in bringing about salvation for his people. It is not the ultimate fulfillment. Because the effects of those astonishing saving acts of God in the time of Alexander and the Maccabees were short-lived. And the consequences of these things only lasted for a time. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of God bringing judgment and salvation for his people is found in verse 9 of this chapter. And finally, we get to it, don't we? Where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation." And the rest of that verse, perhaps in and the verse that follows, perhaps in the weeks to come, we'll look at. I just want to look at that first clause. He is just and having salvation. Because the ultimate fulfillment of that, of the Lord being just and having salvation, is inaugurated by the coming of this king for the people. Notice how this king who was promised would be their king. Did you notice that? Your king is coming to you. Your king is coming to you. They haven't had a king for many years. And the Lord was promising them a king. Your king is coming to you. And with this coming of the king, coming of their king, it would mark the beginning of the ultimate fulfillment of this promise to bring judgment and salvation. Because in the backdrop of the Lord bringing temporal salvation to his people and executing justice for his people, we have an important description of this king. Look how he is described. He is just and having salvation. He is just. He is righteous. You could translate it. And he is having, or he is bringing, salvation. In the backdrop of God's people experience salvation and judgment being executed upon their enemies temporarily, we have a description of one who would bring ultimate justice and ultimate salvation. Now, I'm not taking anything for granted here this evening. Who is this king that is being spoken of? As I said before, the people hadn't had a king for a long time. They had this Zerubbabel figure early in the chapter who's not even mentioned in this passage. But he wasn't a king, he was a descendant of the king. But they hadn't had a king for ages, and if you know history, they wouldn't have a king for ages either. Who is this king that is promised? Well, the king promised here is the Lord Jesus Christ. This description can only refer to him. The Bible tells us in a number of the Gospels that this, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled this very prophecy about this promised king. You remember how he entered, the Lord Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem on a donkey. And the gospel writers point our attention to this episode as fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Christ is the promised king who would come and bring in, or who would be just and have salvation. Now, we have to ask the question then, how is the Lord Jesus Christ just? And how does he bring in salvation? Well, I want to say that that needs to be understood in two related ways. We need to consider the Lord Jesus Christ in his office as priest and in his office as king. More so the latter. But I think we cannot run to there without first thinking about how he fulfills being just and bringing salvation as priest. First, he is just and having salvation as priest. The ultimate way in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation to his people is through his office as a priest, because he secures salvation for his people from their sins. As I said a few minutes ago, there's no point in being saved from physical enemies if your spiritual enemies are not dealt with. And this is one of the ultimate ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ brings salvation to his people. God's people may have enemies, many enemies out there, but it's the enemies nearer home that need to be dealt with. Sin and death and Satan himself. These are the ultimate enemies of God's people. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring salvation to his people in this ultimate sense. To bring salvation for sin and for death and for Satan. We read in the Gospel of Matthew that he was given the name Jesus because he will, what? Save his people from their enemies? Save his people from their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And all the Gospel writers, as they go through them, they don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to overthrow enemies left, right and center. No, the whole focus of the Gospels is to show how Christ, coming as priest, will overcome the greatest enemies that are before us, the enemies of our soul, of sin, and of death, and of Satan. How does he save his people from their sins? Well, it tells us in the text, he is just. He is just. It could be translated, he is righteous. He is righteous and having or bringing salvation. It is through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that his people are saved from their sins. It is very obvious that his people are not righteous. They have broken the covenant. They have sinned in their thoughts and their words and their deeds. But the Lord Jesus Christ kept the covenant. He is the covenant-keeping one. Where Adam failed and broke the covenant, our head, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills the covenant. You know, when we read about Jesus' temptation to the devil, we must not think about it as a private matter. When Jesus was tempted by the devil in the desert and succeeded, he was showing himself as the last Adam, where Adam was tempted in the desert, in the garden and field. Christ in the desert succeeded. And we're reminded of his righteousness, that though he was tempted as we were, yet he was without sin. He is just. He is righteous. And because he is righteous, he is able to offer us or secure our salvation. He's able to offer a blameless offering to God. We heard this morning that God is only pleased with blood sacrifice. He's only pleased with perfect sacrifice. Christ offers himself as a perfect, blameless, sinless, once and for all sacrifice. He offers himself as a fragrant offering to God. He is right. He is righteous and able to, therefore, secure salvation. He is able to provide atonement for sins. He is able to turn away the wrath of God and to make God propitious to us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, prophesied of here, who came 2,000 years ago, is just or righteous, and he brings salvation. The Bible tells us that the enemy of death is conquered, that Satan is conquered, that our sin is atoned for. The law has no power over the Christian. The wrath of God fell upon him. The curses of the covenant fell upon him. The Apostle Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. His salvation, his ultimate salvation, is saving us from our sins and from death and from Satan. The righteous one, the just one, brings salvation to his people and secures it for them. And this is the first way in which we are to understand the Lord Jesus Christ being just and having salvation. But secondly, and more briefly, we are certainly to understand this prophecy as speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ as being the King of his people, the King of his people, defending them in justice and bringing them securely through this life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of his people. He is their defender. Once he has secured salvation for someone, they come into his kingdom. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that will not be overthrown or defeated. The church has many enemies. Some are more hostile than others. But King Jesus protects his people. We are told in verse 12 that he is their stronghold. His people can flee to him for protection, and he will defend them. So we sung at the beginning of this evening, there is a mighty fortress that his people know about. God himself, he is the Lord of hosts. He will, as it says in the earlier chapters of Zechariah, put a wall of protection around his people. His people may face many threats of various colors, but they will not be harmed ultimately. We are told here in verse 15 that the Lord of hosts will defend them. And that's no matter how strong these enemies seem. The Bible tells us that his people will even be defended from Satan himself. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And so it's in this second sense that we are to think about Christ being just and having salvation. He is the defender of his people. Those that are in his kingdom, he will defend. He brings salvation to them, but that salvation is complete. He doesn't save us and then leave us. He brings us to eternity. He is just and bringing salvation. I want to finish there. It became clear to me as I was looking at these verses during the week that there is much in these verses, and it may be, I'll have a think about it, that we return to, for instance, thinking about him being lowly and riding on a donkey. And then also verse 10, there is so much here. So for time's sake, I want to leave it there to think about, to meditate upon Christ being just and having salvation. He brought temporal salvation to his people in those days. But we have to think about the ultimate salvation that he secures for his people from sin and death and Satan. Well, let us in thinking.